Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. This morning, we come once again to the unjust, illegal trials of Jesus Christ. From a human perspective, the arrest, trials, and conviction of Jesus Christ is the second most corrupt, despicable undertaking in the history of the world. By far the most corrupt, despicable undertaking in the history of the world is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As you know, if you've been with us for our study here, Jesus will undergo six trials. The three trials under Annas, Caiaphas, and Sanhedrin take place in the Jewish court of law. These are the religious trials. The three trials before Pilate, Herod, and again Pilate, will take place in the court of Roman law. These are the civil trials. We've completed our study of the first three trials before the Jewish authorities. And as we learned, every single aspect of those trials, beginning with his arrest in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, was illegal. An obvious violation of the law those religious leaders of Israel had sworn an oath to God to uphold. Now, as you study those trials and the three in the Roman court that we're currently looking at, our tendency is to focus on the many illegalities of the entire process, just how wrong and unrighteous it all is. But remember, it had to be. It had to be because Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was God incarnate. He was perfectly sinless. Therefore, he was innocent. And the only way to convict a perfect sinless man is to violate every law known to man. And that serves to highlight two very important principles in these passages. First of all, it serves to highlight the perfect holy nature of Jesus Christ. No court of man, in fact, no man can ever judge Jesus Christ. Rather, it is Jesus Christ who will judge the unredeemed man. As I've told you several times now, I love this fact. It's obvious here. Every single player in this process actually believes that they have a say in Christ's destiny, that they are actually judging Jesus Christ. From Judas to Annas to Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, that's on the Jewish side, to Pilate and Herod on the Roman side or the Gentile side, and then the entire nation of Israel, and then finally Satan, the power behind all of these corrupt individuals. Not one of them has any control whatsoever over what will happen to Jesus. They all believe they're judging Jesus when, in fact, all they are judging is themselves. What these men did to Jesus did not determine Jesus' destiny, but it did determine their destiny. Secondly, the totally corrupt nature of these trials serves to illustrate for all time that God is in sovereign control over every detail in life, while man is fully responsible for his words and thoughts and deeds before a holy God. As I've said repeatedly to you, the emphasis here has to be on the divine sovereignty of God, who uses both friends and foes of Jesus Christ to accomplish the plan God formulated in eternity past before the foundations of the earth. And as we've seen and continue to see, God is in perfect control of all of the details of life for His good purposes, so that He will receive the glory and the honor, all of it, due His holy name. Now, as I said, so far we have completed our look at the first three Jewish trials. Jesus is arrested with no charge. He's bound with no charge. The religious leaders take Jesus to appear before Annas, but Annas cannot come up with one single charge that will stick. He's the former high priest. He's corrupt. So they go to Caiaphas, the current high priest, and at first no false witnesses, none of the false witnesses that come forward can come up with a legitimate charge. But then, two false witnesses do come forward to charge Jesus with sedition, telling the Jews that he would personally tear down the temple of God and build it back up in 3 days. But that's not what he said, and so this corrupt high court of Israel cannot find a charge to convict Jesus Christ with, to get him killed. That's their goal. Caiaphas then steps in and charges Jesus with blasphemy for claiming to be God. But of course, that was a problem because Jesus Christ was God. The evidence of 3.5 years made that obvious to anyone who would look. But that was also a problem because their goal is to get Jesus killed. And to get him killed, they need to have him convicted in a Roman court of law because the power of the sword, the exercise of capital punishment, had been taken away from Israel by Rome. That's a problem because Rome could not possibly care any less about whom Jesus claimed to be. They didn't even believe in the one true God. So the Jewish charge of blasphemy meant nothing in a Roman civil court of law. The finest minds in Jewish jurisprudence knew that. Well, let's see what happens. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning. They want Jesus dead, the religious leaders. They cannot find a charge to convict him with in the Jewish courts. They charge him with blasphemy. But to have him killed, the Roman court must conclude that. The Romans would never buy into the charge of blasphemy. Beginning in chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole body of them, that's the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Now Luke here gives us the details of the first two of the three Roman trials. And this is what we're currently looking at. As we often do, we use MacArthur's outline as something to hang our thoughts on as we make our way through the text here. The details here unfold in 6 stages. The accusation, the interrogation, the exoneration, the intimidation, the disposition, and the confirmation. Now, as I told you last Lord's Day, Rome, just like Israel, took great pride in their legal system. They were very proud of their sense of justice and their commitment to always do what was right. That commitment is one of the main reasons Rome as a world empire survived for so long. For the most part, they worked hard to maintain a just and fair system of jurisprudence over the subjects and the lands that they had conquered. But as you know, and as we'll see, the decisions of Rome, just like the decisions of the Sanhedrin, are irrelevant in the eternal plan of God, in that the eternal plan of God always prevails. It always has, and it always will prevail. Now, right now, it is still very early in the morning. Friday morning. Look at verse 1. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him, that's Jesus, before Pilate. The Jewish trials are over. They have beaten Jesus. They've had the public Sanhedrin trial about 5 o'clock in the morning. Now they bring Jesus before Pilate. The entire Sanhedrin, it tells us, the whole body of them, at least 70 of them, we know that Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy, prominent member of the Sanhedrin, a true follower of Jesus Christ, we'll meet him later at the death of Jesus Christ. We know that he was not there, but the Sanhedrin marches the now beaten and battered Jesus to the praetorium where Pilate was located. Matthew, Mark, and John all confirm this. To do so, you'll remember they have violated their own law, which required them to stay in their chambers until the penalty of the crime was enacted. Matthew 27:27 tells us that the 600 soldiers assigned to serve the governor, Pilate, at this time, during his stay in Jerusalem, they have now surrounded Jesus at the praetorium. You remember that Pilate is the official representative of Caesar. He's tasked with the responsibility of keeping the peace for Rome. And this brings us to our first point, the accusation, verse 2. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, the Sanhedrin, saying, "We found this man, Jesus, misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the Messiah, a king." Now remember, the formal final charge of the Sanhedrin was blasphemy, that Jesus claimed to be God. But they know that a pagan Pilate and pagan Rome doesn't care about that at all. Blasphemy was not a civil crime. And so between the ruling of the Sanhedrin and the handing of Jesus off to the Roman soldiers at the praetorium, they have to come up with yet another charge, which of course is illegal. And so the charge of sedition was changed to the charge of blasphemy, which is now changed to what Rome would consider high treason. And that was a charge that Pilate had to consider. You'll remember from John 18:28 that even though these religious leaders had spent the last 5 to 6 hours breaking their own law every way they could, they're now suddenly concerned about keeping their law, which prevented them from entering into a Gentile dwelling. And of course, Pilate was a Gentile living at the praetorium. So they now show up in mass at the doorstep of Pilate with their prisoner, Jesus. They won't go in. They don't want to be defiled. No doubt this had never happened before, and so Pilate is forced to respond. John 18:29, John tells us that Pilate initiates the legal process with the proper question, "What is the charge?" That's how the legal procession, the process should have begun. What is the charge? This is the first legal act in all the phases of Jesus' supposed trials, and this opens up the fourth trial, the first of the Roman trials. You'll remember that they totally ignore Pilate's question, and in an attempt to deflect their problem to him, they arrogantly explain that they would not even be here if Jesus wasn't a really, really bad guy. Well, Pilate's not going to buy that. It's right here in verse 2 of Luke that they give the charge. We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding them to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, that he's a king. This is one big, massive lie. And we looked at that. They began to accuse Jesus of misleading our nation and stirring up a revolt against Rome. But Jesus is on record in John 18:37 saying, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, he says, "I am not leading people into a revolution against Rome." They accused Jesus of forbidding the Jews to pay taxes. And yet, back in chapter 20, verses 20 through 25, Jesus is on record as saying, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and God the things that are God's." In other words, he told the Jews to pay their taxes. They accused Jesus of saying that he's a king. And yet, in John 6:15, John tells us that they tried to make him a king, and he disappeared out of their midst. The Jews tried to make him a king, and he walked away from that. And remember, if any of this were remotely true, the religious leaders who hated Rome, who hated paying taxes to Rome, who longed for a king to overthrow Rome, they would have never turned Jesus over to Rome. Rather, they would have protected Jesus from Rome. And so all they succeed in doing is confusing Pilate. Also, if Jesus were an insurrectionist, Pilate would have known all about him. If Jesus had posed a serious threat to Rome, Pilate would have known it. What Pilate does know is that the religious leaders hate Jesus. He knows why they hated Jesus. He had opposed their teaching. He had criticized them publicly. Pilate knew about the triumphal entry, the hundreds of thousands of people lining the road on Monday of Passion Week. He knew that Jesus had shut down their corrupt temple financial practices on Tuesday. Pilate knew that Jesus was a threat to their religious empire. He knew about their envy of Jesus. But those were all Jewish issues. Pilate didn't care about any of those things. But Pilate has a problem. Never had the entire Sanhedrin come to his door with a prisoner. It's obvious that they want Jesus dead. That's why they're there so early in the morning. But they have given no legitimate evidence that this religious teacher is a threat to Rome. This was purely a religious issue, and Pilate knew it. And so Pilate tells them, "Take him yourselves," the Gospel of John tells us. "Take him yourselves." This is a Jewish issue. "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." Pilate's confused. But you have to remember the social climate at the time. The Jews, especially the religious leaders, hated Pilate. In fact, they had reported Pilate's incompetence to Caesar before, which brought the wrath of Caesar down on Pilate. And if it happened again, Pilate could well lose his position of authority. So Pilate was already afraid of the Jews. He was also afraid of Caesar. According to John 19:8, he was also afraid of Jesus. Bottom line, he wants nothing to do with this. Nothing. What Pilate is really saying to the Sanhedrin is, "You judge him according to your law, because this is a Jewish issue. This is not a Gentile issue. This is not a Roman issue. And you go ahead and kill him if that's what you decide." Now, as I told you last Lord's Day, from a human point of view, this seems like exactly what these religious leaders wanted. But instead of saying thank you, the Jews said to him, We're not permitted to put anyone to death. Now, why would they say that? They got exactly what they wanted, the permission to kill Jesus. Why did they remind Pilate about what he already knew, that they weren't permitted to put anyone to death? He knew that. Well, because just like Pilate, they were also afraid of the people. If they killed Jesus, the people would have turned on them. But if Rome killed Jesus, then the massive multitudes that followed Jesus couldn't really blame the religious leaders. But more important than that, more important than the fear of man displayed by both the Jews and Rome, there was a much more compelling reason. John in John 18:32 tells us that God was in charge here as always, and not the Sanhedrin, and not Rome. He says in verse 32, the Jews said in verse 32, the Jews said what they said to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying what type of death he was about to die. Prophecy demanded that Jesus be crucified, and only Rome could do that. So God was not going to allow the Jews to kill Jesus themselves by stoning him to death. And I love the fact that these religious leaders, these scholars in the law, these scholars of the prophets, they don't even realize that they are helping to fulfill prophecy. Prophecy they had studied their entire lives. Now, this is an interesting scenario. Pilate, no doubt, had never before been in the presence of an accused man who did not defend himself. Here is a man who doesn't defend himself. Here is a man who is absolutely innocent of all charges, and he never says a word, not one single word. Pilate's used to the guilty protesting and pleading and demanding exoneration, but here MacArthur says, is this calm, majestic, resolute silence as Jesus in full majesty heads to the inevitable hour of his death for the glory of God and the salvation of the elect? This had to be a shock to Pilate. But that's what happens here. And of course, this was in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 7. He, Jesus, the Messiah, was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Well, we then came to our second point, the interrogation. In John 18, verse 33, Pilate goes back inside the praetorium. He brings Jesus in with him for a private audience. And notice that before Jesus answers the question, he asks Pilate a question of his own. In essence, Jesus tells Pilate, "You know that I'm not a threat to you. I have no army. I have no weapons. You are simply repeating what the religious leaders have told you." What kind of a judge would do that is what's implied. Pilate confirms that by what he says next. Verse 35, Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests, your religious leaders, delivered you to me." And see, that tells us that Pilate cannot figure out why, if Jesus is really the king of the Jews have turned him in to be killed by Rome. That makes no sense. And you'll remember that I explained the importance of Jesus' answer and Pilate's response. This little interchange here makes it clear for all time that this was purely a Jewish issue. This is not a Gentile issue. This is not Pilate's issue. He does not know of Jesus being a threat to Rome. If Jesus were a threat, Pilate would have known about it. Jesus is asking Pilate, is this really an issue with Rome? Do you have evidence to indicate this? Or are you just repeating what the Sanhedrin told you? And so Pilate asks again, what have you done? How did we get to this place? Verse 36, Jesus explains that at this time, I am a spiritual king. If I were an earthly king, my armies would be fighting right now. To make sure he understands the issue, Pilate says, so you are a king. And Jesus says, yes, a spiritual king. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And obviously what Jesus is telling Pilate is that you, Pilate, are not of the truth. You don't get this because you don't know who I am. You're not of the truth. To which Peter says in verse 38, what is truth? As we learned, that was not a question of a judge trying to determine guilt or innocence. What that was a question of a spiritually dead man. A very, very cynical response. And it highlights the skeptical and cynical attitude of every single person who does not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the truth personified. Well, as we learned, that was the question of a spiritually dead man. Pilate is confused. He does not understand truth because he's a servant of the father of all lies. But, watch this, what Pilate does understand is that Jesus is innocent. When he had said this, John 18:38. He went out. He had been in the praetorium with Jesus. He went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. It's repeated in Luke 23. This was our third point, the exoneration. Luke 23, verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests, those are all the religious leaders. That's the Sanhedrin. That's the group that had delivered Jesus to the praetorium, to Pilate. He says to all the religious leaders and to now the gathered crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Not guilty. What is clear to Pilate is that Jesus Christ was not guilty of any crime against Rome. That fact is repeated in Matthew 27:19 and 24. It's repeated in Mark 15:14, and it's repeated in John chapter 18, verse 38 and 19, verses 4 and 6. And so this is the official ruling of Pilate, Rome's appointed governor over Judea. This is Caesar's representative. This is the final official ruling. Jesus, he declares to everyone there, everyone is innocent of all charges against Rome. Now, this should end the legal process. The governing authorities have declared Jesus innocent of all charges leveled against him. It's over, right? No. It's not over. And that brings us to our fourth point, the intimidation. And this is where we left off last Lord's Day. Verse 5. But they kept on insisting, who? The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. They kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up, Jesus stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. Now, I don't really need to tell you how illegal this is. In any court of law in the world, when the final verdict is announced, the case is over unless it is appealed, and this is certainly not a formal legal appeal. In any court of law, when the final verdict is announced, To protest in such a way would get you either thrown into jail for contempt of court or get you thrown out of the courtroom altogether. But not this time. What this is mob rule. This is mob rule. What this is an attempt to intimidate this weak man to do what they wanted rather than to see justice exercised. This is mob rule fueled by blind hatred. So get this. The trial's over. This should be the end of all the illegal process. All this illegal process. Pilate will say three times, Jesus is innocent, and so it is finished. Jesus has been exonerated. But remember this. It cannot end here. It cannot end here. Because in just a few hours from now, God has to get Jesus to the cross to die to pay the penalty for the sins of all those who would believe as demanded by God. Now watch how God does this. God has orchestrated the details of Pilate's life so that at this point in his life, Pilate is a weak, fearful man. As I told you, the Jews, the religious leaders, had already previously reported Pilate's incompetence to Caesar, resulting in Caesar disciplining Pilate publicly, humiliating him. And if that happened again, Pilate could lose his position of authority. And John 19, verse 12 tells us that that is exactly what they would soon threaten to do again. And so Pilate was very afraid of the Jews. And remember, he's got the entire Sanhedrin on his doorstep and driving this. He's also afraid of Caesar. According to John 19:8, he's also afraid of Jesus because he had heard of his miraculous power. Bottom line, he wants nothing to do with this. And so watch what he does. When the religious leaders said he stirs up the people teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place, Pilate knew that he had his way out of this dilemma. What the religious leaders are saying is that this is not some little issue with a local preacher. What they are saying is that Jesus had infected the entire nation from north to south with his poisonous anti-Rome teaching. And so he thinks to himself, if Jesus is not Judean, then I might not have to deal with this at all. And so, verse 6, this brings us to the disposition. Verse 6, when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And again, if Jesus had been an insurrectionist, Pilate would have known all about him. Pilate would have known where Jesus was from. They would have been watching him carefully. Verse 7, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, in other words, that Jesus was a Galilean, he sent Jesus to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now, just like today, it was common for the leader of one jurisdiction to transfer a prisoner to be tried before another in the appropriate jurisdiction. And that's exactly, you might remember, what we see with Festus, one of Pilate's successors as Roman governor of Judea. That's what he did with the Apostle Paul when he brought Paul's case to another member of the Herod family, Herod Agrippa II, in Acts chapter 25, verses 23 through 27. Jesus, the dealing with Jesus by Pilate and Herod is similar to the dealing with the Apostle Paul. Between Festus and Herod Agrippa II. Now, let me explain to you here what we have going on here. The ruler of the region of Galilee, it was technically Galilean Perea, was a member of the Herod family. His name was Herod Antipas. Antipas was short for Antipatris, Antipatris after the father. That means after the father, after Herod the Great. So Herod Antipas is one of the sons of Herod the Great. And so Pilate thinks to himself, I'm just going to get Herod Antipas to help me out of this mess because Jesus is a Galilean and Herod is the ruler responsible for Galileans. This works out perfect because God has Herod in Jerusalem to also watch over the Jews during Passover. He would be at the Hasmonean Palace, which was his residence in Jerusalem when he was there. And so this is perfect. Interestingly enough, as we're going to see, Pilate hates Herod. But Pilate is desperate to unload this, and so he sends Jesus to Herod. Now, Luke's gospel is the only gospel to give us the details of Jesus' hearing before Herod. And so we need to understand just who this Herod is. Let me tell you about him. As I said, Herod Antipas was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the longtime ruler over the entire land of Israel. He died in 4 BC. When he died, Rome divided up his ruling, his territory, among his three sons. And one of those sons was Herod Antipas. He was given, as I said, authority over the regions of Galilee and Perea. He became known as a great builder. He built the great Herodian temple, which stood until 70 AD, the temple with which Jesus was so familiar. Herod Antipas, the son, ruled over Galilee and Perea from 4 BC to 39 AD, 43 years. Now, since Rome was in ultimate control of Israel, no one could accept any kind of appointment without Roman approval. So Herod Antipas, even though he was appointed by his father, who was the king, he had to go to Rome to have his father's desire confirmed. Knowing that the ultimate authority over Israel was Rome, Herod the Great had sent his son, Herod Antipas, to Rome as a young man to gain a Roman education. He did that, hopefully, to curry favor with Rome. And so Herod the Great dies. Herod Antipas has to have the appointment. The appointment needs to be confirmed and approved because of his relationship with Rome. He's given authority to rule over Galilee and Perea as the official representative of Rome. And with the exception of the accounts of Christ's birth, Herod Antipas is the Herod that we are most familiar with. He's the most prominent Herod in the New Testament. Well, he begins his rule in 4 BC, and as he does, the region is in shambles because that same year, 4 BC, at the Feast of Pentecost, a massive rebellion broke out in that region, and they wound up devastating the area, demolishing properties and cities. And so when Herod Antipas begins his reign, first of all, he has to rebuild what's been destroyed. And so, like his father, he became a builder. He and his brothers built 12 cities. When Herod Antipas built his capital city, called Tiberias, in Galilee, it was discovered that he was building on a large cemetery site, which greatly offended the Jews because of what the Old Testament said about not touching dead bodies. And so from very early on in his reign, Herod Antipas was hated by the Jews. Hated so much that no Jew would live in that most magnificent city, Tiberias. Later, to unify the areas of Galilee and Nabataean Arabia, a neighboring area, that's the region Paul referred to in Galatians 1:17, Rome to unify these two regions, Rome orders Antipas to marry the daughter of Aretas IV, the ruler of Nabatea. But while visiting his half-brother, Herod Philip, in Rome, Antipas becomes infatuated with Philip's wife, his half-brother's wife, and has an affair with her. Well, she was not only Herod Philip's wife, but she was also Antipas's niece, making their affair not only adulterous, but also incestuous. She agreed to leave Philip I and marry Antipas, providing that Antipas divorce Aretas's daughter. And this is where John the Baptizer got involved. You'll remember that John confronted Antipas of this sin, and he was thrown into prison for it. And then you'll remember that it was Herodias who eventually had John the Baptist beheaded. Matthew 14, 3 through 11. So get this. Everyone in the entire country of Israel knows about this adulterous, incestuous marriage. And he is hated by everyone for what he has done. And you can imagine that everything John the Baptist stood for was an affront to this evil, wicked man, which is why he puts John in jail. And then Jesus came along. But unlike Pilate, Herod was well acquainted with Jesus. Antipas is tied to Jesus on three separate occasions in the Word of God. The first came shortly after the death of John the Baptist. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch, that's Herod Antipas, heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John the Baptist, who had been killed, he'd put him to death, that John had risen from the dead. And by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. Who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Him is Jesus. That's the result of guilt right there. Because he heard about his miracles and the wonders that Jesus was performing. Pilate thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead, and so he was afraid of him. And yet, he wants to see Jesus to see if he'll do a sign or a trick for him. Could be he wanted to kill Jesus, but he definitely wanted to see a sign. The second time Herod is mentioned is in Luke chapter 13. Look at that. Luke 13, verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, said to Jesus, "Go away, leave here, for Herod, same one, Antipas, wants to kill you." And Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." Now that's pretty direct. He knows that Herod's going to want to see a sign. He says, tell that fox, signs are being performed every single day. No wonder Herod wondered if Jesus was a reincarnated John the Baptizer. The third time that Antipas actually meets Jesus is in the event recorded in our passage here in Luke 23. And we pick up the story now in Luke 23. You remember that Pilate, in an attempt to get out of having to deal with Jesus, has sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, since Jesus is a Galilean and Antipas was the ruler over Galilee. So get the history here. Herod Antipas, this wicked, wretched man, was first afraid of Jesus, and then he wanted him dead. Now he's got Jesus in his power. What's he going to do? Verse 8. This is our final point, the confirmation. Number 6. Verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. So understand, from back to the beginning of Christ's miraculous ministry in Galilee, which remember is northern Israel, Herod Antipas has wanted to see Jesus in person. Herod wants a show. Like every pagan in every evil generation, he wants to see a sign. But remember that even when people did see signs, they always refused to repent. Unbelievers. They're spiritually blind. They don't understand the significance of the sign. What's interesting here is that it appears as if at this point in time, Herod just wants to see some miraculous display more than he wants to kill Jesus. And we'll see that in a moment. And this makes sense. Why does Antipas want to see a sign? It's interesting to note that Jesus never once, there is no record of Jesus ever visiting Tiberias or doing anything in Tiberias. Herod has only heard the reports, but now finally he has an opportunity to see Jesus up close and in person. Verse 9. And he questioned him at some length. But Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And again, his silence is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He had been silent before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. He only answered back in chapter 22, verse 67, when they obligated him by an oath to God to answer. Otherwise, he said nothing in his own defense. And that was shocking because no innocent man ever declined to speak in his defense. And yet Jesus was fulfilling both prophecy and the perfect eternal will of his heavenly Father in his silence. It's still very early in the morning. Everything is happening very quickly. Now you'd think, given the history between Herod Antipas and John, and then Jesus, at this point with Jesus silent and refusing to answer, you would think that Herod would gladly put Jesus to death. But again, that's not what happens. Instead, notice, the finest minds in all of Israel continue to yell untrue accusations against Jesus. Verse 10, they're standing there accusing him vehemently. At this point, any judge, any decent judge in the history of the world would again either cite them for contempt and put them in jail or remove them from the courtroom. Herod has seen no evidence. He has heard no evidence. He has no proof of any criminal act on the part of Jesus. But he's sure of one thing. This man is no threat. This man is no insurrectionist. And now apparently this man is no longer a miracle worker. In Herod's eyes, Jesus is nothing more than a defeated preacher. MacArthur writes, remember that Jesus has been beaten pretty severely. He has spit all over his face. He's been slapped. They've punched him in the face and in the body repeatedly. They've abused him from 3 a.m. to about 5 a.m. They've kept him awake and subjected him to physical and emotional and verbal abuse. There he is before Herod with spit and blood matting his hair, his face bruised and swollen from the repeated blows, his eyes swollen shut. He doesn't look like a revolutionary. He's still bound. Where's his army? Where's his weapons? Is this a joke, Herod thinks? Is this the same Jesus I heard about? Meanwhile, Jesus never says a word. In fact, this scenario is so ridiculous that Herod and his men begin to treat it like a joke. Look at verse 11. And Herod with his soldiers together, after treating him with contempt and mocking him. The soldiers would be Herod's personal bodyguards. Together they mock Jesus. And notice that to ridicule the notion that Jesus was the king of the Jews, they dress him up like a king. Verse 11, they dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. The word gorgeous is lampos in the Greek, lampos in the Greek. It actually means brilliant or shiny or bright. Jewish kings would often wear bright white robes very frequently. This must have been one of those white robes. Well, what's Herod's verdict? Pilate sent Jesus to Herod so that Herod could render a verdict. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you have made against him. You're making against him. No guilt. Verse 15. Nor has Herod. For he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. And so, get this. Two trials. Two trials in the Roman court of law. Two verdicts of innocence. Not guilty, not guilty. Pilate, not guilty. Herod, not guilty. And then look at this. Luke gives us what amounts to a footnote here. Look at this, verse 12. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. Why is that interesting? For before they had been enemies with each other. That day, a friendship was forged based on their mutual hatred for the only one who could keep them from spending eternity in hell. And it was a friendship based on a fear of the Jews. They hated Jesus. But as pagans, they had enough integrity to know that he had done nothing deserving of death. They hated each other, and for good reason. They had done some pretty vile things to each other. Pilate being the stronger of the two. But now they became friends. Pretty pathetic. Let me tell you what happens to Herod, this depraved man. Quoting MacArthur, his adulterous, incestuous relationship with Herodias would ultimately prove to be Herod's downfall. After Emperor Caligula granted Herodias his brother Agrippa I the title of king, she demanded that Herod go to Rome and obtain the same title. He was called a king, even though he wasn't one. The gospel references to him as king. We see that in Matthew and Mark. That simply reflects informal, popular usage of that term king. He was the ruler. They called him a king. He wasn't technically the king. But get this, before Herod and Herodias get to Rome, a messenger from Agrippa accused Herod of wrongdoing. And as a result, Caligula deposed Herod, who, accompanied by Herodias, was banished permanently to a city that is now in France. Now, why does Luke give us this brief account about the trial of Jesus before Herod? Three reasons. Number one. First, it confirms Pilate's verdict that Jesus was not guilty of any crime. From Pilate's viewpoint, he wanted confirmation of Christ's innocence, and he got it from Herod. I think he's innocent. Herod, you tell me what you think. Herod said he's innocent. Secondly, Herod and Pilate are two impartial, unbiased witnesses that confirm Jesus' innocence. Deuteronomy 19:15, in the law of Moses, it says this: a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Only then a matter can be confirmed. Basic law is that one person cannot accuse another of a crime. There has to be supporting testimony and evidence. In this case, neither of these rulers were biased for Jesus. Pilate was indifferent to him. Herod had sought to kill him. And yet, Pilate's verdict is not guilty. Herod's verdict is not guilty. Those are the two witnesses. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And so by Jewish law and by Roman law, Jesus is innocent. And then third, finally, this confirms prophecy. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And Acts chapter 4 is a quote of Psalm 2, verse 2. Acts 4, verse 23. When they had been released, Peter and John, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, verse 24, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You are the sovereign, omnipotent creator of all things, who by the Holy Spirit, verse 25, through the mouth of our father, David, your servant, said this: why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of their earth, verse 26, took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. That's against God and against His Christ. That's Jesus Christ. For truly, look at verse 27, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And yet, they both declare him innocent. That's the fulfillment of prophecy. Kings and rulers gathered against Christ, prophesied in Psalm 2, fulfilled in the trial of Jesus, and yet it was all occurring right on schedule, right on the timetable, with all the players determined in eternity past by our sovereign God. So again, we're at the same place we've been at following each of the five trials we've looked at. Jesus has proven to be innocent in five trials, publicly declared to be not guilty three times, and yet in God's sovereign plan, Jesus must wind up on the cross. Well, how's it going to happen? Every trial he's endured, he's been found to be innocent. It's clear that the humans can't get him to the cross. How's God going to get him there? Tune in next Lord's Day and we'll see. He's going back to Pilate. Pilate will pronounce the final sentence. Not really his sentence, God's sentence. In closing, I want you to think about this. Judas, Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, they all stood face to face with Jesus Christ. Judging the perfect, holy Son of God, they all got it wrong. Consequently, they never received the gift of forgiveness and eternal life, which only the one they had judged can provide. They will all stand before him again. This time, he will judge them, and he will get it right. Remember, your judgment of Jesus Christ determines your eternal destiny, not his. He is who he claimed to be, the way, the truth, and the life. And then he said, no man can ever get to the Father, to God, except through me. Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning once again in the Word. We're grateful for this opportunity to communicate in this way. It's not what we would desire, and yet we're grateful for this opportunity. We pray that the broadcast has gone without interruption and distraction, that people have been able to hear the Word of God, that you have spoken through your Word, you've kept me out of the way, and that that people listening this day would interact with the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. We cannot help, Father, once again, as we draw our time to a close, to bow our knee in worship of you, our sovereign God. You control every detail of life, and yet man is responsible for his actions and his sin. But it all works together for your ultimate good and your glory. We praise you and worship you for that. Father, bring us together again tonight through our little meeting, through this Zoom application, so we might be able to see one another, encourage one another. Thank you for those who tuned in this day. Bless them for their interest in the Word of God. Help them to apply what need be in their life from what we've learned this day, all of us to do that. For all these things, Lord, we thank you. Amen.